I am rejoicing to be able to be with some of you. I had a chance, many of you were here a little while ago, I had a chance to overview 1 Corinthians. We tried to do that in 1 hour. So it was kind of one of those experiences, fasten your safety belts and hang on for the ride. And so having done that, I now feel more freedom. I can actually stick to one text and we can go right to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that was read just a moment ago. So if you'd turn there in your Bibles, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 4. As you're turning, I would suggest that this text is part of 4 chapters where Paul is going after a problem in the church of Corinth. He's dealing with the fact that the Corinthian assembly was embracing human wisdom and applying it to the church. And one of the ways you can see that they were concerned with wisdom and that Paul's addressing it is the very fact that the word wisdom is used 30 times in the first 6 chapters of 1 Corinthians. This section is about wisdom, and Paul is contrasting and comparing God's wisdom found in the cross of Christ and revealed through the Spirit of God to man's wisdom or worldly wisdom. For some of the Corinthians were obsessed with human wisdom. And this can be seen all throughout these first few chapters because the Corinthians were boasting and bragging about different individual leaders in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, some of them were saying, I am of Paul. Others were saying, I of Apollos. Some were saying, I of Cephas or Christ. And perhaps even some were rising above the discussion and saying, well, I'm of Christ. It becomes obvious, though, that the Corinthians were obsessed with human leaders. They were making too much of human leaders in the church, and we can see that sort of human wisdom. And so in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, what Paul does is he begins to deal with further marks of following human wisdom. Those people who follow human wisdom not only lift human leaders to statuses they should never enjoy, they also are unwilling to endure much suffering or affliction for the cause of Christ. In other words, Christians who are embracing the world's wisdom and applying it to the way they live their lives are not willing to endure suffering and criticism for the cause of Jesus Christ. So as we approach this text this evening, the problem I think that Paul's specifically going after in verses 8 through 13 is that some of the Corinthian believers were being cowards when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're unwilling to endure suffering. And the way Paul does this is he sets up a contrast between two different people. As we look at this contrast, we'll see first in verses 8 through 13, I would like to look at a striking contrast between Paul and the church of Corinth. As you look at this passage, we'll first look at Paul the apostle and some of his other apostles with him and see how he describes himself. In this passage, I think Paul describes himself in 4 ways. He says first that he was a public spectacle. Look down in your Bibles at verse 9. He says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men." As a young preacher years ago, I used to think that it must have been very glamorous to be Paul the Apostle. I used to think, oh, I wonder what it would be like to be Paul. I wonder, you know, how wonderful it would be to be able to plant all these churches in these various places. And I had this picture of Paul, one in which he was glamorous. But I think that in this text, he begins to show us that he was not glamorous for him and the other apostles. And he shows us that by some phrases here, like when he says that they were like men brought out last, like men sentenced to death, and men that he describes as spectacles. And I think that Paul here has a very vivid picture in his mind. as you see those descriptions in verse 9, there's some dispute as to what picture Paul has in mind. He may have, and some people believe, that Paul is picturing himself and the other apostles like the men who are brought out last at the Roman gladiatorial games. And that might be the picture that he has. And if that's the case, he's like, he's basically saying, we're like those guys at the end of the games who everyone knows are going to die. Like the guys brought out last. You know, so they're facing some brutal warrior or some savage beast. And as the crowds would gather, they know the guys at the end were sure to get it. Paul says, as apostles, we're kind of like that. And he might have the gladiatorial games in mind. Or he might have a picture of a Roman triumphal procession. Could be a Roman triumphal procession. And so, to understand this idea, what we need to know is that Rome was, when they were successful in a single battle, when they would kill more than 500 men in one battle, they would have a victory parade either in the city that they captured or the city of Rome itself. And so imagine this procession, and you might think, well, this is like a minor thing. Well, there were probably over more than 300 of these Roman triumphal processions in and around the time of Paul the Apostle. In these processions, you'd have a victorious general who would be honored and given a special place in the ceremony in the middle of the procession. But at the very end of the parade, some of the most infamous captives would be chained and drugged through the streets of the city. People would mock them and so on. And everyone knew that the men at the back of the parade were either going to be executed or sold into a life of slavery. And so as Paul is describing himself and the rest of the apostles, he says, us as apostles, we're like men at the back of the parade that everyone knows they're going to die. And even the term spectacle, when Paul says we are a spectacle to world and to the angels and to men, Paul gives a picture that describes himself and the other apostles as people who were lowly and repulsive. In other words, what I'm trying to suggest to you is it was not glamorous to be Paul the Apostle. I think that even some of us may have looked down upon him in his weakness, affliction, and the amount of suffering and ridicule that he suffered. And although that is the case, I believe that Paul understood and embraced the stigma of the cross of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite texts about Paul and his heart for Christ is Philippians 3:10. Philippians 3:10, Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the, you know the next part, right? And the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, Paul wanted to be like Jesus. And if that meant suffering for the cause of Christ, he gladly embraced it. He was a spectacle to men and to angels. And let me just remind you for a second of the stigma that Jesus himself faced. I love the book of Isaiah. I was talking to Pastor Hamilton about this a little before. He was sitting in McDonald's reading through Isaiah when he was going to come pick me up. So we've had some fun conversations on the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah gives a prophetic word about the future Messiah and his suffering. You remember this passage? In Isaiah 53, he says this, he had no form or majesty that we should look on him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as we could turn to the New Testament, we might make this point. Surely Christ knew what it meant to suffer and to be viewed as a spectacle. As we're looking at Paul the Apostle, this is true of him as well. Perhaps there are some of us, we consider Paul and the fact that he endured suffering and Jesus and that he endured suffering. Some of us, when we evaluate our own lives, we recognize that it's difficult for us to even share one word with another about Jesus Christ. Some of us will not give out one tract in the course of a year unless strongly prodded by another. We do it for the wrong reasons. As we consider even our own neighborhoods, we wrestle through sharing Jesus with another person. And instead of being labeled as a public spectacle for the cause of Christ, maybe the words powerless mute might be a better description of us in the past year. If you look at Paul the Apostle, he says, we're like the men at the back. Everyone knows we're going to die, and the whole world is watching us in an arena, and it's not a very good picture from their perspective. But he gives another description in verse 10. He says, as people are evaluating us as well, in verse 10 he says that he and the apostles were fools for Christ's sake. Here he says that perhaps this is how the world would perceive them. And I think some of you in the room are pastors. You know the Greek term here is moroi. Kind of sounds like our English term moron. To the world, Paul's life and testimony was a waste. He was a waste. What a fool. But then he continues to describe himself in the passage, and you look down a little bit later and you see that he describes himself and some of the apostles as men who are weak. And as we would interact with Paul in the Corinthian epistles, we know that he would describe himself, and others actually described him, as not being a good speaker and not having great physical presence. I remember reading a description of the physical presence of the apostle Paul. This description actually comes from the 2nd century, and we think that it could possibly be reliable. It's probably the best testimony that we have that could describe the appearance of Paul. And the description is like this. It says, Paul was a man small of stature with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked. If you put all those pieces together, he was a short, bald little guy with eyebrows meeting. He was a unibrow. And he had a hooked nose. Is that the picture that you had of Paul the Apostle? Even in 2 Corinthians 10:10, there was some perhaps within the church of Corinth who said his letters are weighty and powerful, but his physical presence is weak. And if you want to talk about his public speaking, what's the evaluation in 2 Corinthians 10:10? And his speech of no account. You don't even have to really give account to what that little man says. He's not gifted, perhaps, as a public speaker. He was a fool. He was weak. He was a public spectacle. And then the final description he gives here, he was also despised. Paul reveals that some people looked down upon him. I think this is definitely true of the lost world around him. When they looked at Paul, they did not appreciate what he was doing. But perhaps it was also true of some within the Corinthian assembly itself. Perhaps some in the church there would say, I don't really like Paul the Apostle. He's not very impressive. He's not very powerful. And look at all the suffering and criticism that he faces. I mean, he says it's God's blessing on his life that he's always in jail and beaten, but perhaps God is not really using him. I would rather have Apollos. Apollos, now there's a preacher. So I'd say some within the world did not appreciate Paul. They despised him, but perhaps this also describes some within the Corinthian assembly. Maybe the Paul group wasn't very big in Corinth. And so you go throughout all these descriptions. Paul was a public spectacle. He was a fool. He was considered to be weak. He was despised. It was not glamorous to be like Paul. But there's a second group of people that he mentions in verses 8 through 10 that describe the second part of the contrast. And now we'll see that the church of Corinth was comfortable and deceived. If you look back up in your Bible at verse 8, I skipped over some verses. And in verse 8, we first learned that the church at Corinth was comfortable materially. It says in verse 8, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you." As you look at verse 8 in your Bible, I would describe the first two descriptions as being used in reference to the Corinthian church. And in verse 8, Paul says they have all that they want. I think that speaks of an abundance of food. They were filled, which, of course, would be very convicting after disgorging ourselves on some good food. They had all they want. They were full. An abundance of food. And then he says that they were rich. They are rich, which speaks of an abundance of wealth. In a sense, then, what he's saying is they had it made financially compared to Paul the Apostle. They were comfortable. Of course, there are some dangers to material comfort. I think one of the dangers involves complacency in our walk with the Lord. In prayer life, not that wealth and abundance is necessarily wrong, but we can grow complacent. We can also develop a lack of dependence upon Christ. But this church, they were comfortable materially, but then at the end of verse 8, you see that they were also, and the way I take this is, they were deceived mentally. Okay, because in verse 8, it says, "Without us, you have become kings." See that in your Bible? Look down in your Bible. "Without us, you have become kings, and I would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you." Okay, and the way I take that or understand that is the Corinthians truly thought that they had it made materially and spiritually. They were acting as if the kingdom of God had already come, and they were it. And so I take Paul's statement here in verse 8 as giving a bit of irony or sarcasm. And so as he says in the text, "Without us you become kings," but then he says, and "I would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with them." So Paul says he really wishes that were true, because they will only be kings after Christ returns, and then Paul will rule with them. So in my mind, as you're looking at this passage, it appears that Paul is rebuking the Corinthian assembly with this statement. And a few verses later, I'm glad Mark read the whole text. A few verses later, that will become very obvious when he says, "I'm going to come to Corinth, and I want to find these arrogant people who say I'm not coming. And when I come, I'm gonna judge them on the basis of something. And I don't want to hear their logos. I don't want to hear their words or their talk. I'm going to evaluate their what." You see that in your Bible? 1 Corinthians 4:19 and 20. What's Paul going to evaluate? I'm going to evaluate their power. I'm not just going to see if they talk a good game about being a follower of Christ. I want to see what sort of power God is manifesting through their life. And so as we go through this first half of the passage, we've engaged in a contrast between Paul and the Corinthian church. Paul was a public spectacle. He was full, he was a fool, he was weak, and he was despised. Church of Corinth, they were comfortable materially and deceived mentally, deceived about their spiritual condition. And I want to stop for a moment, and I want us to evaluate our own lives. Evaluate our own lives in the United States of America today, in this year, at this time, at this point in history. And I want to ask you, which one of these two groups or people does your life more closely relate to? And I want to ask two questions of application. And these questions come from one commentator. He says, perhaps we are a little more like the Corinthian church than any of us would dare admit. He said, we are rich, we are well-filled, and too often we're blind to our own desperate needs. When I first read that statement, it was painfully convicting to me as a follower of Christ. And even to this day, as I think through this text again, it's painful to read those words. His point is, maybe we're a little bit more like the Corinthian church than any of us would ever admit. We're comfortable. We think we've arrived spiritually. But we're really not bearing much persecution or suffering for the cause of Christ. And actually, we're quite uncomfortable with that concept. But he gave a second application, as if that one wasn't convicting enough. The second application from this commentary says, perhaps also if we were a little more like our Lord and the Apostle Paul, we too would know what it means to suffer ridicule for his name. You know, to this point, I've been trying to make a point that sometimes as a follower of Christ, we will endure persecution and suffering for the cause of Christ. And I think some of us might respond to that and respond to the example of Paul the Apostle and say, well, that's for the first century. And all that persecution talk and suffering stuff, that's for the first century. We live in a different world today. But may I ask you what we and the modern church in America today do with 2 Timothy 3:12? Do you know that verse? Why don't you flip over there for 1 second? 2 Timothy 3:12. So we turn there. I'll read it in just a moment. What do we do with this verse? 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. What do we do with it? I got it. We get a black marker, right? Instead of underlining the verse, we draw it right through it. And in the margins, we put something like, don't count, doesn't count, or not applicable, right? Now, Paul is talking to Timothy. He says, every person who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Even Jesus himself, when he's talking to the disciples, he says, if they persecuted me, they're going to what? They're going to persecute you. So we look at this passage, I don't think it would be wise for us to say, this is all first century stuff and it's not applicable to us today. But as we evaluate Paul and the other apostles, perhaps if we were a little bit more like our Lord and Paul in our context, in our setting, we too would know what it means to suffer ridicule for the cause of Christ. So we've seen this striking contrast, but I want to end the passage in verses 11 through 13 by noticing a startling description of genuine followers of Jesus Christ. In verse 11, it says, to the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. As we leap forward into verses 11 through 13, we'll see some important qualities of Paul and the apostles as followers of Jesus. There are three ways that I would summarize these. First, we learn that a genuine follower of Christ is persecuted. In this text, Paul gives six descriptions, I think, of his persecution when he says, and the price that he was willing to pay for the cause of Christ. When he says first, he hungered, of course, that was pretty obvious. There were times in Paul's apostolic ministry that he did not have sufficient food. And he can say that he hungered. He says he thirsted, of course, again, easy. There were times when he didn't have proper drink. He was poorly dressed. or he was didn't have sufficient clothing. The next description says he was buffeted. Notice it's not buffeted. Okay, he was buffeted. This word speaks of unprovoked, vulgar, physical treatment. It means to be cuffed or beaten to inflict pain. It's used in some settings of someone hitting another person with their fist or the palm of their hand. Paul says, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, there were times when I was cuffed or beaten to inflict physical pain on my own body. He was homeless as a traveler for the gospel. Sixth description, he worked with his own hands. This is not the normal word for work. It implied toilsome labor. I take those six descriptions together and I say that what Paul is declaring here is that he was persecuted for the cause of Jesus Christ. Another way I would describe it is that a genuine follower of Christ is not only persecuted but is patient. And he gives these three responses, or the way he responded to mistreatment a little bit later on. You look down in your Bible, he says that he blessed those who reviled him. You see that? He blessed those who reviled him. Although Paul was railed at or cursed, he blessed others. There were times in Paul's apostolic ministry as he was serving Jesus where people heaped spoken verbal abuse upon him. And his response was blessing. How hard would that be? And where do you suppose Paul learned to do that? For Christ himself could have called 12 legions of angels to destroy the world and set him free, but instead he chose to quietly die. Paul blessed those who persecuted him. Then he says that he endured through suffering. Although he's persecuted, and he endured it or bore it patiently. Then we see this final description of Paul the Apostle in these texts. He answered kindly. That's how I take it. He answers kindly in the face of public defamation. He answered kindly in the face of people defaming his character. Can you see that Paul, as a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, was patient when people lashed out upon him, reviled him and persecuted him? And I ask you, will you suffer patiently as a follower of Jesus Christ? The time is coming, perhaps very soon, where those who would hold or adhere to what the Bible says, for instance, about something like homosexuality, will be persecuted, will suffer affliction, be scrutinized and scorned for just simply believing what the Bible says. The time is coming, perhaps, in our nation when believing what the Bible has to say about the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ will land us in a prison cell. Would you be willing to endure suffering or imprisonment for the cause of Jesus Christ? And at this point in your life, as you evaluate your witness for Jesus, are you willing to say a word about Jesus to your neighbor, even if it means they ridicule you and criticize you? As we look at the description of Paul and some of the other apostles, we learn they were persecuted, and they were patient in the midst of that. As you keep going in this text, you read a little bit farther. There are two final descriptions, and I summarize these as saying a genuine follower of Christ is not popular. Paul uses two word pictures, finally, in the very end of this text. In verse 13, he says, "When slandered we entreat, we have become," and here's where we're looking, "we have become and are still like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things." Here the word scum, I would take, as Paul's basically This could be translated as filth. And in the opinion of the world, Paul was filth. This word could be used in Greek to describe garbage that would be scraped off of the floor of a building. Or in Corinth, it would be used at times to describe the garbage that was scraped out of the gutters in the polluted streets of the city. And so Paul says, you know what? I'll just talk to you a little bit about what it's like to be an apostle, a follower of Christ. When people evaluate us, sometimes they think that we're on par with the scum scraped out of the gutters of the city. And another description, he says, as if scum of the world isn't enough. He says, we are made as the refuse of all things. And the word refuse would be used to picture waste, human or animal waste or refuse. Paul was not well accepted by the world, whereas the Corinthian church was dangerously well liked and accepted. I'm afraid that many of God's children in our world today have so dumbed down our call to be the salt of the earth that the salt most definitely has lost its savor. We have so dimmed our role and responsibility to be the light of the world that we are at best an occasional nightlight or flicker for Jesus. We must be a public picture of Jesus Christ to this world around us. This is a non-negotiable. We must be willing to bear our scars and our wounds for Christ. People who embrace human wisdom and bring it into the church are not willing to endure much suffering and persecution because of their fascination with comfort and achievement. As we close, I was reading not too long ago a missionary biography. It's a short story about a missionary by the name of Stan Dale. The biography is, the book is called Lords of the Earth. To read the true story of Stan Dale, the way the story goes is he was a missionary to the Irian Jaya. And Stan had a real burden for the Yali Indian tribe. So he went there, he took his family there and began ministering to the Indians who lived in the mountains. But his real burden lay for the segment of the tribe who lived in the valley. But this segment was known for being brutal. And so they had also warned missionaries. They said, if you ever come down into the valley and you tell us anything about Jesus, we'll kill you. So don't come down. After about 6 or 7 years of ministering to the Indians in the mountains, he just couldn't get it out of his mind. And so he decided to go down into the valley with one of his fellow male co-workers, and they went down into the valley. You could read this story. It's an amazing story. Went down into the valley armed with a Bible and a flannel graph board. Remember flannel graph boards? Yeah, those little felt things you put pictures on. Bible and a flannel graph board. They went down right into the middle of the tribe, and they set up their flannel graph board, and they started telling these savage warriors about Jesus. These warriors really weren't listening very much. They began jeering him and mocking at him and poking at him with their spears. And so after a short amount of time, Stan and his friend realized they're just not ready to listen. So they grabbed up their flannel graph board and their Bible, and they began walking out of the valley. One particular point, Stan and his friend walked across a rope bridge, and instead of cutting that rope bridge, they distrusted God to protect them and that God had a sovereign plan for them. The rest of the story goes that Stan and his friend were very near the missionary base, just about back to the missionary base. They were wading across a river, and in the middle of the river, on a sandbar, they were overtaken by 200 savage Indian warriors. this story is told as I believe someone was on the other side of the river and could tell the story. As this goes from this point on, Stan looked at these men who had overtaken him and he said, "We have simply come here to tell you about Jesus. Now go home." What soon happened, though, is one of the warriors took a bow and arrow and shot, someone shot two arrows into the shoulder of Standale. Standale took those arrows, he ripped them out of his shoulder, he snapped them in half, dropped them to the ground, and said, "We have come here to tell you about Jesus. Now go home." Well, that same process was repeated. The arrows shot into the bodies of Standale until there were over 60 broken arrows laying next to the dead bodies of Standale and his friend. Probably the most amazing part of that story is that a few years later, largely because of the boldness of Standale, just about the entire Indian tribe came to know Jesus as their Savior. This picture was so brutal that one of the warriors who'd shot Standale by the end as he was dying was pleading with him simply to die. Just die. I don't know about you, but I read a story about boldness for Jesus Christ like that, and I'm like, wow. It's amazing. But as we close, I lift up the example of the apostles. I lift up the true life and death story of Standale, and I ask you two questions. One, would you be willing to die for the Lord? And two, just in case we don't need to die for the Lord, would you be willing to live for Him? Would you be willing to commit to live the next 20, 30, 40, 50, however long God gives you, 40 years of your life to tell other people about the Lord? As I evaluate my own witness for Jesus Christ, I can't say that I'm like always pumped to tell people about Jesus. But I've been praying that God, by His good grace, would just give me a love and a passion for it. That wouldn't be awkward. I'd just go to my neighbor and say, "Listen, I've got something I just really want to tell you." And as I've been preparing for this sermon, not too long ago, I went to a McDonald's restaurant right beside the church. It was one of those times. I don't like to go to McDonald's, and my wife doesn't like me to either. But I went to McDonald's because I just wanted to get a lunch in about 2 minutes, and I wanted to leave. So I got my Big Mac and fries. I went over to the table. I sat down, and I was eating, and I was in my zone. You know, I'm like grabbing six fries at one time, Big Mac, same thing, sweet tea. It's all going at the same time. And one of the McDonald's workers came over next to me, and she started asking me questions. You know, I got my mouth full. I'm sure I've tried not to have stuff falling out. And she started asking me questions. You know what she asked me? She says, "Hi, what's your name?" I told her my name. She says, "Where do you work?" I mean, I can look at the McDonald's restaurants, and I see Fourth Baptist Church and Central Seminary. I said, "You know, I'm a pastor at that church right there." She says, "Oh, really?" And you know what? By God's good grace, we got into a conversation about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And can I tell you, it was fun. It was a great conversation about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you would evaluate your own witness for Jesus, can you say that you are continually sharing Jesus? Even if someone would mock or ridicule you for the cause of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for this text of Scripture. I would pray, Lord, that as we all evaluate ourselves and we put ourselves on a scale between the Corinthian assembly and Paul and the apostles, I pray that we would be honest. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would not only convict us, but empower us to live lives that look more like our Lord in Jesus Christ. And may we be willing to stand for the gospel and the word of God, even if suffering and persecution, imprisonment, life or death, any of these things, for your name's sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.